Let me invite you to go in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The sort of one-word summary of this morning's message is that mutual love is a result of God's work to transform us that must be cultivated in our lives. Right? So it's God's work that's done it. But he calls on us to cultivate that, to excel still more, not just to take it as a given or for granted. And I would suggest to you that the Lord's table is a part of that cultivation. It actually is part of what God's given to us for us to reflect on his love for us, which is what produces love. We love because he first loved us. So it's actually the deeper our grasp of his love for us, then I think the more effective that is in us responding with the kind of love that we ought to. And so we come to the table regularly to remind us of God's love, but also because the table is, and we'll look at this in a moment, it is actually something that's at the very center, not just of the gospel, but of the life of God's people as the body of Christ. That it actually is a reminder to us, not just about what Jesus did in terms of his work, but actually what Jesus did in what he produced. Right? That he actually purchased a bride and actually has made it possible for us to be the children of God and the body of Christ. So we're just going to think some about this from the text of Scripture tonight as we prepare for the table. Look at chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and begin reading verse 23 so we can have the context. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Then verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so I'd like us to first of all think about the Lord's Supper and the gospel, right? Because the Lord's Supper was instituted as a memorial to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's a visible proclamation of the gospel. The elements represent the body and blood, and therefore are reminders of that the Son of God literally became human so that he might live and die in the place of sinners. And it may, it may seem sort of obvious to us because we are sort of enculturated in that statement that the Son of God became human. But historically, it was always a real point of contention because Greek philosophy attributed sort of evil to material reality. And so there were theories, heretical ones, that tried to make it that he just appeared as human, or he, because they didn't want to have any actual deity connected to humanity in that way. But the miracle of the incarnation is that the Son of God, who existed eternally as spirit, because God is spirit, took to himself a human nature. And those two natures, divine and human, were never intermingled. Right? It didn't become some kind of hybrid, third thing, right? Neither divine nor human, but some kind of a hybrid mixture. But that he was one person with two natures, perfectly God, perfectly human. And he took the humanity to himself because that is the only way that he could atone for sin. Divine nature cannot cease to exist. It cannot die. Right? So there's no way in which the divine nature of the Son of God could actually experience death, because he is God, self-existent life. Death could only be experienced if he became human, if he took to himself a human nature. So when it talks about the body and the blood, it's intending to communicate to us the reality of his identity with us in our humanity and the reality of his actual death, right? Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so when his blood was shed, it was the taking of his human life as the atonement for sin, because the wages of sin is death. And so when we come to the table, we hold up the bread and the body and blood. And I'm actually, I stumbled there because I'm ADD, all right? So there's always a subtext running around in the side of my head. And so I'm just going to stop and step out here, all right? Notice, so I can get it out. Notice in verse 24, it says, "This is my body, which is for you." Okay, or some translations will say, "given for you." Some older translations will say, "which is broken for you." And that's actually not, it's really deeper than we want to get into. But the reason that you never hear me say broken is because I don't think the text says that. But also, the Gospels are very clear, right, that he didn't have any breaking of bones, right? That the offering happened without that. So if all you mean by it is his body was broken is that he died, then you're okay. But if you actually are thinking there was breaking of the bones, that's actually contrary to what the Scriptures say. And the best texts really are just saying, his body, which is for you, which was given for you, right? His blood was poured out for you. His body was offered in your behalf. So the sacrifice of Christ is the body and blood of Christ, which is his full humanity, so that he might be the representative for sinners. So these elements actually are reminders, and in some way you could say the gospel made visible, right? We're holding up bread as the representation of the body. We're holding up the cup as the representation of the blood, because it's a symbol, a visible reminder to us of the incredible sacrifice that Jesus made, that he willingly died in the place of sinners. And so it's a proclamation. We are doing it to declare that it is the death of Jesus Christ which gives us hope of life. He is the one who accomplished redemption through the sacrifice of himself. In some ways, it's acting out the confidence of the cross of Christ. But notice it's proclaimed the Lord's death in verse 26, right? That the one whom we proclaim is not actually just the Jesus who died on the cross, but the one who was raised from the dead and has been has ascended and is exalted to the right hand at in the Father's glory. And again, we sometimes compress these things, but they're not just like givens and assumptions. Right, when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, he preaches the death and resurrection of Christ, and he specifically says, "And God has made him both Lord and Christ." Right? If you follow the logic of Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself, became obedient as a servant, even to the point of death. Wherefore, God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. All right, the end of Ephesians 1, it talks about the fact that he has now been exalted and raised up above every other name. All right, so when Paul says here, you proclaim the Lord's death, It's a theologically rich statement. Right, that this one who lived on this planet as Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord who's been exalted. He's at the right hand of God the Father, waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool, because he will rule over all things. And he currently rules over his people. He's the head of the church. He's the one that we confess as Lord. He's our Lord. So it's a proclamation, not just of what he did, but of who he is, that he's the Lord, that he's the one in whom we trust, and if I could say it this way, under whose banner we have come to live, right? He's our Lord. We are people of Christ. He's the one in whom we trust, but also under whom we live, because he died and rose again, Romans 14 says, so that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead. So everything we do is actually to be lived out under the lordship of Christ. So when we come to the table, we proclaim, Jesus is Lord. He bought me. I'm his. He has the right to claim my life. Every decision I make in life needs to be done for him. He's the Lord. He's my master. I serve him. Are you proclaim the Lord's death? The elements picture the life of Christ offered up as a sacrifice for sins, which means sins forgiven, means holy wrath removed from us. It means fellowship and peace given to us. It means freedom from slavery to sin and its curse. I mean, that's what Jesus accomplished. He redeemed us. He reconciled us. He rescued us from wrath. He forgave our sins. I mean, we should never be able to cease meditating on the realities of that. That those things have been done for us by the death of Christ. But notice it says, until he comes. So the table doesn't just look backward. It assumes his resurrection and anticipates his return. That we are reminded when we come to the table that the gospel isn't all about what happened. It certainly is historical realities in which God became man, lived on this planet, died, rose again, ascended to on high. All of those are historical realities. But it also anticipates his re-entry into history, that he will come again and he will establish his kingdom and he will rule in righteousness. He will right the wrongs. He will establish peace on this earth. And so we remember those things. But we do this all in the context of the local assembly of God's people, because that's what this is about. That's why Paul's giving us this mini lesson on the Lord's Supper. It's precisely because of how badly the Corinthian church is bungling it. Right? Here's this grand jewel of God's grace, and they are completely dishonoring it. Look, beginning in verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together, there's the assembly, not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church or congregation, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are proved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Then look down to verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. And let me just stop here. I've preached this before, but I think that phrase there, judge the body rightly, is actually judging the body of believers rightly. Right? Because he doesn't say he doesn't judge the body and cup rightly. He's talking about you're coming together as the body of Christ and you're acting in a way that despises it. And if you take the table like that, you are actually not judging the body correctly. You're not assessing it. That's why then look what happens. Verse 30, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep, that is, have died. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. So this is such an important issue that Paul, drops the hammer on them, right? I mean, I can't praise you in what you're doing. What you're doing is wrong. In fact, he comes back and says, it's so wrong that God is disciplining members of the assembly precisely because you're showing such disregard for the church, therefore not assessing the body of Christ properly. You can't be praised in this. You need to stop what you're doing. So the Lord's table is something that is sacred for God's people, not because it's a ritual and some kind of magic hocus-pocus thing by which grace is imparted to us, but because it represents for us the gospel of Jesus Christ on which we stand, but also which is at the very center of the church. I mean, when you think about the good news, the gospel, if I could put it this way, it's the gateway into the church. Right? You can't be a part of the body of Christ if any other way is chosen than through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're announcing, hey, you want to be right with God and be a part of His people, be joined to the body of Christ? It only comes through the death of Christ. He's the one that can make sinners right. But it's not the gateway. Because it is that, it actually serves as the boundary or the fence line of the church, right? The table is actually reserved for those who know Christ and have trusted in His finished work. It is, in fact, the way in which the church is marked off from what I would say is from a false church that doesn't recognize the true biblical meaning of it, and it actually establishes a boundary between those who are outside the church and those who are inside the church. Are they standing on the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because Paul has to say the same group of people, the Corinthians, in chapter 6 of the second letter, what fellowship has light with darkness? Right? So in historically, people have said, well, you know, the table should be open for anybody and everybody because it's how God used it. I mean, if it's all about the gospel, then it really should be something that we open up as widely as we can in order to evangelize through it, right? And that's, in fact, probably why Jonathan Edwards got kicked out of his church, was because he was taking a stand against open communion like that. And I think the weight of Scripture is it's not a tool to evangelize. I mean, it certainly becomes an opportunity. I mean, if you're here tonight and you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation, the answer is to proclaim the Lord's death, not let you participate in an observance of it when you don't trust in it, right? Because you're not judging what it represents. If someone takes this bread and takes this cup, thinking that by doing so, they are actually earning some standing with God, that's a fundamental misunderstanding of it, right? You don't eat the wafer and drink the cup to get points in heaven. You eat the wafer and you drink the cup because Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Right? He did the work and we're trusting in him. And so the gospel calls us to God through Christ by the Spirit. And as we grow in the knowledge of this good news, we actually grow closer to one another because of our shared faith, our shared life. And the Lord's Supper is a regular reminder to us of these truths. We come into fellowship with God and one another on the basis of the finished work of Christ. We are his body, which he has built through his work. He has accomplished it. Go back to chapter 10 real quickly just to see sort of a foreshadowing of the conversation in chapter 11. Look at chapter 10, verse 17. He's confronting them eating at idol temples, but he then draws a comparison with the Lord's Supper and says, you can't eat that table and some other table. Now notice what he says in verse 17, 10:17, since there is one body, we who are many are one, or I'm sorry, since there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Right? The point of it is, right, there's one bread at the Lord's table because that's the body of Christ that was offered for us, and we all partake of that because we're actually all one body. I mean, there's one Lord who saved us, one sacrifice for sinners represented in the bread, and when we have trusted in Christ, we've been actually made a part of that body, right? We've been joined to him. That's why his death is our death. We're actually united to Christ. It's not just a transaction that happens out there, but we are joined to Christ so that his death is our death and his resurrection is our resurrection. We're united to him by the Spirit. And that means the one bread represents the one body of which we are a part. It's a symbol not just of Christ and what he did in the provision of salvation, but also what he did in producing the body of Christ, that we are joined to him by the Spirit. As I mentioned, we're his bride, which for which he died, a ransomed people purchased by his blood. So it elevates, if I could put it this way, it elevates the reality of the church. You know, from time to time, I hear about stuff that's happening in other churches where people are seem to be at war, causing division and conflict and damaging churches. And I can't recall a time where I heard that and I didn't think to myself, why in the world would you mess with God like that? I mean, the church is the body of Christ. It's God's temple. That's what 1 Corinthians 3 says. And the one who destroys God's temple, God will destroy. I mean, we need to have such a profound view of the church that we understand it as the spiritual entity it is. And actually, that's what the table is supposed to help us do. Right? We come to the table and we sit together declaring our unity in Christ, the fact that he's called us out of the world and into fellowship with him. He's the head, we're the body, right? We're a gathering for him by the Spirit. He's promised if we come together in his name, he'll be in our midst. He so identifies with his people that when he confronts Saul on the road to Tarsus, he says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Right? Saul was dragging Christians off to prison and harming them. And Jesus says, why are you doing this to me? Right? When you attack the body of Christ, you're attacking Christ. It's His. And we come to the table to marvel at the fact that we've been so joined to Christ and toward one another that this is the foot of the cross at which we stand. We sang about it at the end of the service this morning, right? People who were once strangers have now been made our family. And we ought to recognize that, because at times the dropping in our evaluation, the lowering of the church to a normal human institution, right? We can grouse and complain about how work goes, or how the Little League goes, or the Royal Order of Water Buffaloes goes. I mean, we can complain about all the things we're involved in, and then just have that just like sort of roll over to the church. And we think we're talking about it just like it's one of those, right? It's just sort of a human gathering. We're all sort of, together to do some things, but there's nothing we're thinking. It must be like, because what we sometimes churches people do, you can't be thinking that this is really Jesus' body. You can't be really thinking that this is God's temple. I mean, really, you can't be thinking it's that and doing the things that sometimes professing believers do. I mean, I praise God that I've not personally experienced these things in our church, but I mean, I've heard terrible stuff that people will do to get their way in churches, right? And they clearly are thinking it's my church, not as Jesus. It's His church. It's His body, right? We have to realize it, and that's a part of what the table does. It's the gateway and boundary and center of our fellowship, but it also is a pattern for us, right? The gospel is a pattern for our fellowship. It's our reason for accepting one another. Romans 15:7, therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. It's our reason for forgiving one another. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32. Forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Colossians 3:13. It's our pattern for loving one another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 13:34-35. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Ephesians 5:2. And it's our example for serving one another. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Romans 15:2-3. And Philippians 2 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Right? So we come to this table, and it ought to be a prod to us to welcome one another, to forgive one another, to love one another, to serve one another. It ought to prod us to that, because it reminds us of what Jesus did for us. And if needed, it should be a goad into our conscience, if we have not been welcoming and accepting one another, if we have not been forgiving one another, if we have not been loving one another, if we've not been serving one another. Because how can we hold up this bread that reminds us of how much Jesus did for us and loves us and calls us to live like him while we harbor bitterness or anger or resentment in our heart? How can we pick up this cup that is a visible symbol of Jesus loving us to the point of death? of serving us to the point of death on the cross and refuse to love and serve those for whom he died. Right? It's supposed to be a constant heart warmer because this world will make our heart hard and cold. And it comes back to us going, listen, Jesus loved you, died for you. Live for him. Love him. Love those that he loved. Serve those that he has served. Let the gospel control your life.